basically the general or the military governor advisor in charge. And he sent them with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. So Hezekiah gave all this money to Assyria, and in response, Assyria sent a big army against them. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit at the upper pool, which is the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Reshephah said to him, the guy in charge of Assyria, of the Assyrian big army, said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? They didn't even mention the fact that Hezekiah had given all of this tribute over to them. On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think now that mere words and strategy are powerful war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting now in Egypt, the broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. A useless staff, just going to cut you. Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So Assyria really is taking all of the tribute from Judah, taking all of the tribute from Hezekiah, and they're not accepting it as a peace offering. They're saying it's just the first peace that they're going to get out of them. In verse 22, he says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars in Hezekiah is removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, the Assyrians didn't get it. They're thinking, how can this guy say you need to worship God if you're taking all these places of worship? Well, they were places of false worship. Remember, Hezekiah held fast to the commands of Moses, the commands of the Lord. He didn't follow in the way of his fathers. He tore those high places down. And yes, Hezekiah had made a bad choice to trust in Egypt. We talked about that over the last couple of weeks. But he's seen the error of his ways. He's not only set his sights back on the Lord, but he's pointing all the people to God. He's pointing all the people to God and his character in the midst of this huge army coming into him. 2 Chronicles 32, 7, Hezekiah says to his people, be strong and courageous. I think of the words that God gave to Joshua when he was out there getting into a battle. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that's with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence in the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. What did the Assyrians say? You say you trust in the Lord your God? That's not going to do you any good. We've conquered all sorts of other gods all over the place. But the people understood that Hezekiah was not leaning on alliances or anything else to take care of them. He was trusting in the Lord his God. So as we turn back into Isaiah 33, and this is the background behind it, but turn back to Isaiah 33, and we're going to see that complete reliance upon our gracious God. You know, in this section here of Scripture, it's actually a very interesting part of Isaiah where there's a dialogue going on back and forth about how much we can trust in our gracious God. So as we dig into our text this morning, I want you to see how God reveals himself to us, how he shows himself to us through that amazing grace, and how his infinite grace is going to be drawing us closer to him. And three things I want you to be thinking about with this. You know, that, yes, it's our gracious God, but his grace is shown to us as our source of our salvation, as the wealth of all of our wisdom, and our fountain of all of our knowledge. So before we open up Isaiah 33, let me open this up in prayer. Father God, I thank you that you are so gracious to us. Even as we sang this morning, as you give and take away, everything you do is out of your very loving, gracious, and compassionate character. We thank you that you desire to be known by us. You desire to be known to the world and the powers and principalities through us. And Father, I pray this morning that our hearts be quickened and alive as we come to recognize at an even fresh level how gracious you truly are and how you are very much engaged and involved in the lives of your people. We pray that you would do your work here this morning, that you be glorified as your Son's exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Isaiah 33. this chapter begins with a condemnation upon Assyria. You know, it's a very, very flat-out statement to Assyria for taking that promised plunder and then breaking their promise and plundering Jerusalem. God hates a lying tongue. Even if it's this Assyrian army that God's raised up, God still hates it. So in chapter 33, verse 1, it starts off saying, "Woe to you, destroyer! You yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whose none is betrayed." You're doing this without even being betrayed yourself. "When you've ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you finish betraying, they will betray you." You know, this was a real solid picture of what's going to happen to the nation of Assyria. But what we want to look at here is that in the midst of all of this, it's not talking about how Hezekiah and his army is going to defeat Assyria. It's a complete trust that God is going to be the one who deals with Assyria. It's a complete trust that God's going to be the one who does his work. And in this role, Isaiah, as the prophet, is speaking on behalf of the Lord. But in verse 2, he turns and he prays and speaks the repentant heart of King Hezekiah and all the people to the Lord. In verse 2, he says, "O Lord, be gracious to us. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble." Be gracious to us. We don't deserve to benefit from your personal intervention. We betrayed you like the Assyrians betrayed us. We deserve to be destroyed like the northern kingdom of Israel. We know that by trusting in Egypt to help us, we've blown it with you worse than we blew it with could ever blow it with the Assyrians. We know we turned our back on you. We know that the Assyrians' treachery from nation after nation, that they've overrun, they've overpowered, and they've overthrown everyone. But Lord, even more, we know your character. Be gracious to us, and we will wait for you to act to overcome our adversary. Be gracious to us. Be our strength every single morning, and save us in troubling times like this. So in the midst of this picture of the story, you see that return, that repentant heart of Hezekiah and the people. Remember back in Isaiah 30, they heard what Isaiah had said. "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you." Right? They believe what Isaiah told them. "The Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For people shall dwell in Zion. People shall dwell in Jerusalem and will weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he'll answer to you." That was a promise from three chapters ago, and here they are. "Lord, be gracious to us. You've been waiting for us, Lord. We're going to wait for you. We're going to trust you. We're going to take you at your word, and we're going to wait for you." And Melissa, again, thank you for bringing up that "He Gives More Grace" song, right? God is waiting to give us his grace. God is waiting to put his grace upon us when we turn to him and cry to him. But to recognize God's grace, we can't do it unless we absolutely come to realize that we can't rely upon our own abilities. We can't recognize God's grace unless we admit that we can't rely upon our own abilities or own strengths to save us when we're overwhelmed. We need to be needy. We need to admit our neediness for him. It's not a claim for any rights. It's not a claim for any privileges. It's not anything that we're saying that we deserve, but it's a petition. It's a prayer to one in a much higher position. You know, grace, it's called, some of the definitions, unmerited favor. Favor that we didn't deserve. We've done nothing to receive it. In the Hebrew word itself, it talks about bending or stooping in kindness to an inferior. You know, to the underlings, the favor to bestow to people. And the underlings don't go to the king demanding anything from him. They beg him for it. That needs to be our attitude in that. I was trying to think of that as an example of what is it like for us to even experience grace in this world. And we understand bits and pieces of how God's grace is to us in the spiritual realm. But what is it like to experience grace in this world? And I thought about it, well, in my mind, you know, it's bowing down in a position of authority to those that are under you. I'm an authority in a couple of areas. Where have I had a chance to share grace to people, to give them something they didn't deserve? And as I was thinking about this illustration this morning, we're going through, it's Sunday, so to invite you into the Link family breakfast table, Sunday is also known as Sweetbread Sunday, because you get sweetbread for breakfast because it's a very special day. And so we go through and we toast the sweetbread and we make sure that this one doesn't have any brown parts on it because it needs to be just right. This one has butter on it, so it's melted all the way so you can't see the butter. This one, you know, for the princess has Nutella and chocolate on it because that's what the princess has, right? And everybody gets their sweetbread. And then when they all get their sweetbread, I go ahead and I make my breakfast. You know, get my sweetbread going out, a little bit of butter on it, get a couple eggs going with just the right amount of pepper and a little salt on it and a little cheese on top of that puppy and put it on top of my sweetbread. And then I sit down at the table and find out that they've all finished their sweetbread. And what do they want? My sweetbread sandwich. Even the little princess who said, no, I want Nutella on toast, not on sweetbread. So I'm not going to eat my sweetbread, but, you know, I'd like some of yours. They don't deserve my sweetbread. I made it. It's my sandwich. They had their own breakfast. They don't need it. But you know what? I'm learning about what grace is, so I'm going to bend down in the position of authority. I'm going to give them something they don't deserve. And so the smiling little twin that's across from me comes over, and he takes his first little bite of my sweetbread sandwich, followed by his other twin, followed by Violet. Next thing you know, they're taking their third bite each on this thing, and their mouths are getting bigger and bigger, and I'm starting to hold on to my sandwich because it's going away. That's how I was trying to give out grace. I only had so much sandwich to give, and towards the end, I really didn't want to give it to them anymore. They had turned from being wonderful little bastions to receive my grace to parasites. You know, I think about this. You know, when you're going along, and you see a panhandler, right? And every now and then, very rarely, but every now and then, I'll give a panhandler some money. But it's always going to be a one. Maybe some days I'm really, really gracious with what I have, and I'll give him a five. I've never given a $20 bill to a panhandler. I've never gone around and graciously bestowing 20 after 20 after 20 after panhandler. You could drive around the city of Providence, and pretty soon you could take every single $20 bill you've ever had, and you could give it off to other people and bestow it upon them. They don't deserve it. It's an act of grace. But sooner or later, I'd be out of $20 bills. This is our picture of grace. But what does God show us in grace? What does God show us? He never runs out of grace, right? Whenever you call upon him, he's going to give it. My grace is limited. My resources are finite. Sooner or later, I'm going to run out of sweetbread. Sooner or later, I'm going to run out of 20s. You can't save every single panhandler, people would say. But God's resources are not finite. They are infinite. And they're increasing. And when God acts in his sovereign grace, he actually increases his grace. Again, that reminder from Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. He actually exalts himself as he's showing you mercy from what you don't deserve. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Look down to Isaiah 33, verse number 5. When we see this concept repeated, the Lord is exalted. The Lord is lifted high. The Lord is elevated, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, just like he promised a few chapters before, and he will be the stability of your times. He himself will be the stability of your times. He'll be the abundance of your salvation, the abundance of your wisdom, the abundance of your knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is God's treasure. Now, we're going to do something here. I want you to stay in Isaiah. We're going to be working through these verses in Isaiah, but we're going to go through the parallel understanding after the cross in Ephesians. So go ahead and keep your finger in Isaiah, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to talk about this concept of how God's graciousness is just so overflowing and so abundant to us, and how he exalts himself through it. So Ephesians chapter 1. And we want to get this picture of, you know, 700 years before the cross, and then on the other side of the cross, and what we're experiencing even now today, nowadays, that God is the stability of our times. So when God is lifted up, when he's exalted, he is the total stability of our times, no matter what's going on around us. I think, you know, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, starts off, blessed be, you know, blessed be is bless God, God's exalted. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do you get that picture of God's overflowing grace? He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which, his glorious grace, he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, again, according to the riches of his grace. Overflowing, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, in case you didn't get it, which he's lavished upon us. He's lavished upon us. I'll tell you, with that sweetbread sandwich, I certainly was not lavishing that on anybody. I wanted to make sure I had something in my belly, and I wasn't going to share it with everybody when it was all gone. But he lavishes his grace upon us. He has infinite grace to bestow upon us. And it's in all wisdom and insight, or in all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So again, this whole picture of Hezekiah saying, Lord, be gracious to us. This is a picture of what that grace looks like. Now, some people use the little acrostic of grace being God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, I compare that to what my picture of grace is, right? My extras at very little cost. Think about that. God's riches at Christ's expense. Whenever I'm giving grace, it's probably my extras, things I'm not even going to notice at very little cost. You know, my grace-o-meter, my little grace-o-meter, right? I measure everything at work. My little grace-o-meter. It's like this little dripping faucet, if anything, right? And you compare that to what God's grace is like as he lavishes on people. His grace is like Niagara Falls. We can get a tiny little picture from what we see in this world, but the big picture is how God just lavishes that grace upon us. You know, it can be terrifying to think about that, taking a shower in God's grace in Niagara Falls. And so maybe we shy away to just have this little spiritual sponge bath of just as much God as we can handle. But no. We don't want to be only asking God to pour out his grace upon us in times of dire trouble. We want to be begging him to lavish that grace on him. Let him shower you with his grace. Let him shower you with what he's doing. And you'll take less and less credit for what you're doing in your life, and you're going to give him more and more praise. That's what his grace looks like. Our God is a gracious God. He wants to lavish that grace upon us. Now, take your fingers and do that flip back over into Isaiah again. In verse 6, that reminder, he will be the stability of your times. And these are the three things we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at. He's the abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And again, he's our source of salvation. He's the only source of our salvation. He's the wealth of our wisdom, and he's the fountain of our knowledge. Look at verse number 21 in Isaiah 33. In verse number 20 in Isaiah 33, it says, but there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with the oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. This is what the people of Jerusalem were saying and praying, even as they saw all the things in this world that were going against them. That the Lord's our king and he himself will save us. God himself is the source of our salvation. He's the one who judges according to the law, and he's the one who gave us the law. He's the only one who can save us from our ability to follow his law. Now let's make that quick flip back to Ephesians 2 again. And see the parallel with this. Ephesians 2 verse 1. We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't just go ahead and say, if I follow these rules, if I do these things, I'll be good enough to be represented before God in heaven. Ephesians 2 verse 1, Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of the world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Brothers and sisters, before God came in and grabbed us, we were just thinking of ourselves as being our own salvation. If you go around to someone who doesn't know Jesus, how do they know they're going to get to heaven? Well, it's based on something they're doing. It's based on something that they can trust in besides God. They're trusting in themselves for their own salvation. If I do the right things, if I'm not as bad as the next person, if I'm an okay person, or you know what, I'm going to trust that I'll be saved because I'm not even going to think that there's an afterlife. Right? They're working under that same spirit, the sense of disobedience. And we were that same way, trusting in our own salvation for ourselves. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. By nature we were children of wrath to be judged as lawless. By nature we were children of wrath to be judged as outlaws, to be judged as rebels against God. By our very nature, just like the rest of mankind. But then verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Our gracious God, he's the source of our salvation. It's not our cunning alliances with the world, begging for mercy and giving them tribute. God alone is the source of our salvation through his son Jesus. He took your place on that cross to pay the price of your trespasses against the law and your sin against the lawgiver himself, the one who created you. Because of his righteousness, not yours, not mine, you were justified. You were made right with God, just as if I never sinned. Another way you look at that word justified. Because Jesus never sinned. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the lamb without blemish. He was the spotless lamb. And his blood, his very life was the only sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of the holy God at our rebellious sin. That we could be forgiven of our sin and restored in that relationship with our Father. What a phenomenal picture we see through this King Hezekiah. A man, a king, who gave up on himself and his plans, and he gave in to God. All the things he could figure out, he gave in to God. Hezekiah turned himself in. He surrendered. He threw himself in the mercy of the court. He trusted in the gracious God as the only source of his salvation, the only hope for his lost state. Remember Isaiah 33:6, and he will be the stability of your times. He will be the abundance of your salvation. That abundance of salvation, it doesn't run out. It's just not one and done. God's always at work in the saving of you through his son Jesus. But even more, we know that Jesus didn't stay dead. Right? He's no longer hanging on the cross. He's no longer lying in the tomb. He's risen from the dead, and he reigns at his Father's right hand. And look at our current state. Again, Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up and seated us with him and the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the coming ages, you might be able to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Again, how much is he flourishing, lavishing his grace on us? In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Our gracious God, he is the source of our salvation. Hezekiah saw that picture back then. We can see it even more on this side of the cross now. He's the source of our salvation. He's the stability of our time, the abundance of our salvation. You know, our next thought is he's the abundance of our wisdom. And let's go back to Ephesians 1, flip the page back to that to look at that picture of that wealth of wisdom that we have from God. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. This is a phenomenal Trinitarian picture of how God is at work within us. And he gives us this perpetual availability of wisdom through the Holy Spirit, who abides within us. And you think about the same concept of God's overflowing grace, of his endless salvation that he has for us. The same applies to his wisdom. In his grace, he gives us every single bit of it that we could ever ask for. James 1:5, very familiar verse, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. He gives wisdom to all. Everyone's going to ask it without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now you think about this. Why does James throw in that whole thing about without reproach? God's not going to punish us for asking for wisdom. Well, when do we think to ask for wisdom? Probably when we've done something foolish. And we remember, Lord, we need to go to you for wisdom, not trusting in our own selves. But God gives wisdom generously to all who come to him without reproach. I think of David. Remember how he had that sin with Bathsheba? And then Psalm 51 talks about his repentance to God. You know, Lord, against you, and you alone have I sinned. Right? But even in the midst of that, in Psalm 51:6, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He gives wisdom beyond reproach. He's not punishing us as he gives us wisdom. We don't need to be afraid of going to him when we've done something foolish. He gives us wisdom completely, totally, generously, and in our secret heart, in the inmost place, he gives us the wisdom of what it is to be focused on him and looking towards him. You know, as I was preparing for this, I realized that a lot of wise men have gotten some really wise definitions of what wisdom is. The one that I saw that just kind of puts it in the God perspective is wisdom is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by perfect means. And again, from God's wisdom, the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by perfect means. Not our wisdom, we can't do that, but we can tap into that and come to him. You know, we look at the wisdom of God and what he's done through his creation. What man would have ever come up with that strategy, right? What man would have ever come up with the wisdom of God? Creating man in a perfect garden. Creating man and putting him into a place where he had absolutely everything he needed. And then even when man sinned against him, saving man through the ark, giving him a means of escape and a picture of the ultimate escape, saving the people of Israel as his own. That was God's plan, to save them, not just to start fresh and wipe everybody out whenever they sin, but to save them as his own, keeping his promise to Abraham for thousands of years that he would save the world through Abraham, ultimately when Jesus himself was born in that lineage. And then God's plan, God's wisdom, that he would redeem men. And then God would be glorified before all creation because of the redemption of men. This is not the wisdom of man. We don't try to find glory in ourselves by seeing broken things get fixed. Our picture of perfection is totally different. God's picture of redemption is how he glorifies himself before all creation. Now Romans 11:32 says, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And then Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? So if you think about just this whole prayer that's going up through Isaiah, where they're looking at the wealth of wisdom that's coming from the Lord, is he's going to be the one who gives them the wisdom, not trusting in what they may have done before, but that God's going to be the one, the wisdom. There's an understanding that God's wisdom is absolutely different from ours. Flip over in Ephesians a little bit to chapter 3. I'll give you a picture of God's wisdom. And then we'll head back to Isaiah. But in chapter 3, verse 10, God's purpose it was now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the whole wisdom of God, the complete wisdom of God through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You know, God's purpose is that even through us in our imperfect state, even through us in our failing state, God is going to make his complete wisdom, his wisdom in the redemption of man for his glory through his son Jesus, is going to be made known to the powers and the principalities. That's his goal. That's his purpose for us today. In his graciousness, he's including us as his wisdom is being made known to all of eternity. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 33. And you think about this as we see our God as our gracious God. He's infinitely pure. He's infinitely holy. He's our judge and he's our lawmaker. But he gives us phenomenal wisdom. And this is the wisdom he gives to, just the example of what he gives to King Hezekiah. Go back to Isaiah 33. In the second half of verse 14. You know, here's the question as we see who God is. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? We talked about that in the past few weeks. Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? God's wisdom says, verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears of hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell in the heights. The place of his defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. You know, as we walk with the Spirit, as we walk with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, God gives us wisdom in how we ought to live. Yes, it matters how we live. And God gives us wisdom in how we ought to live. Not clamoring for ways to get ahead in this world. You know, somehow hoping to pull ourselves up to heaven on our own bootstraps. But to walk according to his ways. To walk according to God's wisdom. God provides his Holy Spirit to be our counselor in God's ways. And to provide his matchless power to follow God's ways. He doesn't expect us to do it on our own knowledge or our own strength. He provides the wisdom and he provides the strength to do it. You know, Isaiah isn't just presenting some kind of a legalistic rule-following way to follow God in our own strength, you know, the wisdom of man. But Isaiah is presenting that we need to rely upon the strength of God in all of our ways. Again, in verse 15, who is it that can be in the presence of God if we're sinners? Who is it? He who walks righteously. Right? He who walks righteously is he who's walking in the righteousness of Christ. He who's walking in the presence of Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that's on us when we get in front of God. And God says, yes, because of my son's righteousness, you are forgiven and you can enter in. He who speaks uprightly, right? We as Christians, we as people who follow Jesus Christ, we need to speak uprightly versus what's the world say? The world puts down everything. We need to speak uprightly. As an example, he who despises the gain of oppressions versus the worldly. What's the worldly say? It doesn't matter how I get what I get. It doesn't matter how I get ahead. It's okay. I can still take that. You know, the one who follows God is the one who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe. He doesn't want to be caught at all having any kind of a bribe or taking anything from the world. Remember how even Abraham said, you know, I'm not going to take anything from you, you evil king. I don't want you to have any credit for my success. We need to be the same way, untainted by anything that comes in from the world. He who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed versus the worldly, whose ears are ringing to hear of bloodshed or disaster or calamity with a perverse delight in that. And he who shuts his eyes from looking on evil versus worldly, where everything is in the visual image nowadays, seeking to take people down. Who is it that's going to dwell with him in that consuming fire? Who is it that's going to dwell amongst the everlasting burnings of his holiness? Those that have the righteousness of Christ upon him. Verse 16, he will dwell in the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given to him, and his water will be sure. I'm certain his bread's going to taste even better than my sweet bread sandwich, right? Because it's coming from God himself. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, don't be anxious, saying, what do we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. But in all these things in the world, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is godly wisdom. We seek the things of God, and everything else comes in. Manly wisdom, If I take care of myself, if I take care of my family, what we need, everything will be okay. Godly wisdom says, I trust in Him. I trust in His counsel, His wisdom, and His power to be able to do these things. Our gracious God, He'll be the stability of your times, the abundance of your salvation and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. God, our gracious God, is the source of our salvation. He's the wealth of our wisdom, and He's our fountain of knowledge. And it comes with an overflowing abundance. You know, we started off Isaiah in chapter 11. It says, They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, think about how much God is overflowing what He's giving to us in His graciousness. The earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covering the sea. Not this head knowledge, not this factual knowledge, but knowledge of the Lord, an understanding of His person. We think about the favorite verse of Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight, or the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding of His character. We think about this, sometimes we get stuck in our Western world with this intellectual idea of what knowledge is. And folks, I hope that your knowledge of your spouse is more than just statistics of birth dates and measurements and weights. I hope that the knowledge of your spouse is an understanding of who they are. That your knowledge of your kids isn't just of their height, but how they think and who they are. The same, our knowledge of God is not just supposed to be the ability to regurgitate back verses, but it's a knowledge and understanding of who He is. Remember in Ephesians 1:17, that the God of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation, revealing, the revelation in the knowledge of Him, the understanding of God. And I think in this exciting picture of God's graciousness, we get to understand who He is and how He is, even to the people that have turned their back on Him and are begging Him to take Him back in again. But there's a promise in there that He's going to make Himself known to them. Not just give them knowledge of what He's done historically or even prophetic understanding of what He will be doing, but an understanding of who He is. Isaiah 33, look at verse number 17. Look how God is going to reveal Himself to them. There's a promise that your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. You'll have an understanding of the King, and you'll see Him in His beauty. Not just being able to paint a picture or give even the kind of a graphic understanding like John did in the book of Revelation, but your eyes will see the King and behold Him in His beauty. You'll see a land that stretches afar. Your heart's going to muse in the terror. You're going to think about, I used to be really worried about these other people, right? Where's he who counted or he who weighed the tribute? What happened to that guy that took all that money from us in Assyria? Whatever happened to all that stuff? The one who counted all the towers he tore down. You're going to ask, how come I'm not even worried about that anymore? Because you've seen and understood the beauty of the King. I think there's even this promise about God's fountain of knowledge to the people in Jerusalem at the time, Hezekiah. There's a promise that he's going to be the one that takes care of all the issues. Look back at that verse number 3, Isaiah 33. There's a promise that as a tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When the evil see God, they're going to flee. When God lifts Himself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers, as locust leaves it's left upon. And there's a promise that God's going to make Himself known to His people. Look over to verse 19 real quick as we come to close on this. Verse 19, you will no longer... You'll see no more the insolent people. You're not going to see those that are oppressing you. You're not going to see those that are going against you. The people of this world that are oppressing you into the ways of the world. But in verse 20, behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem. You'll understand. You'll see God's holy city. an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor any of its cords broken. And I think of Psalm 139, as we get this picture how God is trying to make himself known to us, that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. But it's God's goal, it's God's desire to make it known to us. It's God's goal and desire to make us come to understand him more and to know him more. You know, Proverbs 21 starts off saying, these are the proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah. What did Hezekiah do with his men? He had them copy down the proverbs of Solomon. The men of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, copied down. And then it goes on to say, it is the very familiar verse, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search them out. Remember, all this stuff going on 700 years before Jesus, it was still concealed. The Messiah was being revealed. People were coming to understand what God was going to do. But God was still concealing it. But it was their goal that was to seek it out. The same thing for us. It's for us to seek it out. God wants us to seek him out, and he wants us to drink from that fountain of his knowledge and understanding. You know, I think as we've been going through the Word, and we see how much of this Word reveals about him, how much truth there is in here about him, God beckons us through his word to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of him. You may have heard in Proverbs 8, you know, where wisdom is personified. It says, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights besides the way, the crossroads she takes her stand, behind the gates of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, as you think about this God, this gracious God that we have, this God who is the source of our salvation, this God who is the wealth of all of our wisdom, he's also this fountain of knowledge who's begging us and beckoning us to come in. And understanding is raising our voice that we would come in and hear about it. And in that siege city on Hezekiah's day, in that day, they sought the understanding knowledge of their God and of his new city, that new Jerusalem. I just want to close off with a reminder out of 2 Peter, where Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, because his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and to his excellence. As a people, we need to recognize our neediness on God. As we see how Hezekiah turned back from falling away from God, but to trust in him and to share that message to his people, we need to be sharing that message to a lost and dying land that's all around us. Let's pray together that that would happen. Father God, I thank you that you're the one who glorifies yourself as you work through your people. Father, I thank you that you're the one who chooses to glorify yourself as you reveal your manifold wisdom to the powers and principalities through your church. I pray that as a people, we would be moved by your Spirit, with the understanding of your Spirit, to do the things with the power of your Spirit as we work in this dark and deserted land. I thank you that you've forgiven our iniquity and that you see us as your children and that we can look towards that new Jerusalem where you promise that we'll one day dwell. Let us delight and trust in you and you alone and know that you'll be gracious to us and that you'll make yourself known to us. We just ask that in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.